big picture of the program of God is the book of Daniel. Interestingly enough, in the Hebrew Bible, they think different than us. Daniel is not a book of prophecy. It's not in the prophetic section. So they have the Torah, they have the, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They have the Nabiim, which are the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, etc., etc. They have the Psalms, or the wisdom literature, the Hakmah section, which is the wisdom literature. And then they have these extra books. And in it is Esther and Ezra and Daniel and books like that, Nehemiah. They're basically, so they put it there, even though we considered it prophecy. So we're going to be thinking about that and making our way through the book of Daniel. And hopefully we will enjoy it. And it's going to be 6 weeks, 3 weeks, I think. And then we get a break for 1 week and then 3 weeks. And you can come either Tuesday night or Wednesday morning. And hopefully we will just enjoy our time together. Give me some verses in the book of Daniel that you have memorized. Like Daniel 3:16 or something. Oh, that's John. I'm sorry. Anybody memorize anything from Daniel? Isn't that interesting? 9:9. Give it to me. Well, you're looking, so you haven't memorized. Pardon me?
It's in Spanish.
Oh, it's in Spanish. Give it to us in Spanish.
De Dios es el perdonar. And I forgot the last part.
To the Lord our God belongs
mercy.
Mercy.
I don't remember it all.
Okay, very good. In forgiveness, though, we have rebelled against him. Anybody else memorize any verses from Daniel? Isn't that interesting? Great, great book. It's just not one where we memorize verses in it. It doesn't have those verses that jump out like the Psalms or John 3:16 or whatever, Romans something or whatever. You know, we have a lot of verses you've memorized and on and so, but probably you've never memorized anything from Daniel. But that's not to say it's not important. Hopefully we'll see it. And one of the things we'll pick up, I like Daniel, in chapter 9 and verse 27, oh, the greatness of the kingdom. And you just sense that Daniel finally got to it, and he just was praying away, and he finally got to it. So, oh, the greatness of the kingdom, you know. And that's one of my favorite statements. And one of the great books that ever has been written is entitled The Greatness of the Kingdom by Alva J. McLean. And you have to spend a lot of time to read through it, but it is a great, great book about that. So we're going to go through Daniel. What do you know about Daniel? 70 weeks, all right. Throw out things that you already know from the book of Daniel.
The lion's den.
The lion's den, all right, our favorite story. My grandson knows that one. Daniel and the lion's den.
Interpreter of dreams.
Interpreter of dreams. Quite often he had to do that, or he did that. God helped him. What else you'll know about Daniel?
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
All right, and we always say Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Something like that. We always have jokes about that, all right? Anything else? Pardon me?
His diet.
His diet, chapter 1. He was a vegetarian. No, we don't know that, but he was concerned about diet. We're going to study that tonight. Anything else? Well, you're going to learn a lot, so hopefully we will do that. So let's start with a word of prayer, and we will get going. You have your notes in front of you. If you've not done it before, usually you can fill these in and keep going. If you don't want to fill them in, that's up to you, but if you're going to take it for credit, you have to, all right? And you got to do that. So let's open with a word of prayer. Father, tonight we pray that we too would be excited about what you have revealed to us. We would be as committed as Daniel and his buddies were to standing for you and speaking for you and submitting to you. And we pray that even tonight as we study the first three chapters of Daniel, those things would come out to us and we would see the benefit of doing that. And we'll thank you for that. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Is there anyone here tonight who would like to stand? Just stand the whole time. Nobody? There's nothing more embarrassing than when you find yourself standing and everybody else is sitting. You ever find that? You know? You're standing and everybody else is sitting. You know, it's like, whoops, I made a mistake. Sunday morning and Sunday night. Remember that? Mike had a little thing about that. Pastor Moore stood up and no one else was standing. And Clark Johnson in the evening stood up and no one else was standing. There's nothing more embarrassing than to stand when everybody else is sitting. And so when you think about that, if you can remember that, you'll remember the book of Daniel. It's all about standing when everybody else is sitting. Standing for the Lord when everybody else in the world is going a different direction. You have to stand at work when everybody else is sitting. You have to stand in your community for the Lord when everybody else is sitting. There are many, many times in your life you're just going to have to stand, often alone. Maybe you got three buddies with you, which is nice. And there you stand while everybody else is sitting, You don't do what they do. You don't say what they say. You don't go where they go. You don't whatever they do. And you kind of are all alone. And it's kind of sometimes embarrassing or difficult or whatever it might be. If you can understand it, you got the book of Daniel. So we're going to think about that. In your first pages, we're going to just go through the context of it. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 helps us to just get a real good perspective of it. And it says this, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Context. If you read that, you can compare it to 2 Kings chapter 24. You can compare it to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Those are listed for you there. And you get something of a historical context of where this is in history. We're going to try to fill in some dates here and see how well you do, just to give a when, a who, and a why, and all those kinds of things, some historical context. So let's just fill in some dates. Do you remember when the northern tribes were taken captive by who? The Assyrians. The northern tribes were taken captive by the Assyrians. Do you remember what date that was? Something, something, B.C. Something, something. 722 B.C. So the kingdom under David and then Solomon and, you know, Saul, David, and Solomon is split into the northern and the southern. The northern kingdom had no good kings. The southern kingdom had good kings and bad kings. And God finally said to them, because he had warned to them, eventually you're going into punishment if you don't straighten out. So they went first, northern kingdom, 722. The Assyrians were the big power, and they controlled everything. That was 722. Now, along comes this new country called Babylon, who was under the Assyrians. And in a certain year, they rebelled against the Assyrians. In that year, you undoubtedly don't know that unless you've read your book and have memorized it. It was 626, so that's almost 100 years later. Now the Babylonians are gaining power, and the world power Assyrians are slowly. By the way, page after that or two, you will have some maps here. Our copy machine was going terrible. So anyway, there's a map of the city of Babylon. There's a map of the Assyrian Empire. There's a map of the Babylonian Empire on that one page. And you can see how big they were and how much land they covered. The Assyrian really was a bigger. One of the things that's interesting as you study the world empires is to see that as you move on in history, they almost always get smaller. But anyway, that's just an interesting thing. So the Assyrians are now being challenged by the Babylonians. In the year 612 B.C., Babylon actually overthrows the capital of the Assyrians, which is the city
Nineveh.
Very good. So in that great, great city, Nineveh, is finally taken captive and or overthrown in 612 by the Babylonians. And then Babylon defeats a country, another world power, starts with E.
Egypt.
At Carchemish. 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 In 605. So in 605, Babylon defeats Egypt, which was the other world power, at the Battle of Carchemish. By the way, you might say, where do you come up with that? You can find that in the Bible. It's in Jeremiah chapter 46 and verse 2. Jeremiah 46 verse 2, where it says, Nebuchadnezzar defeated King Necho, N-E-C-H-O, at Carchemish. And if you study world history, I don't know if you're any world... I'm glad Brian Hayes isn't here, because he'd have me floored. He knows all world history, you know. Carchemish was one of the great battles of all time. It was a history-changing battle. The defeat of Nineveh was a history-changing one. Carchemish was another one. So suddenly, Babylon now has control of Assyria. They've defeated the big power. They've also defeated the historic power, the Egyptians. Pharaoh Necho has to run back to Egypt and hide behind the desert and the sea to protect himself. Babylon has free reign in the whole world at that point, or the whole Middle East as we know at that time. There's a thing that happens here. On August 15 of 605, a year that Nebuchadnezzar is at Carchemish. By the way, Nebuchadnezzar is not the king yet. His dad, Nabopolassar, and we'll just put these names up there because I can say them and you can see them. Nabopolassar has been the emperor of the king of the Babylonians from 626 to 605. Through most of this conquering of the Assyrians. He sends his son Nebuchadnezzar to go take on the Egyptian pharaoh Necho at Carchemish, and Nebuchadnezzar defeats him in 605. And that battle took place in May and in June of 605. In August 15, he gets word that his dad, Nabopolassar, has died. Well, if you're the second in command, if you're the son of the king and your dad just died, you better do what? You better get back there and take power, because if you don't, somebody's going to. And so he leaves Carchemish, races back to the capital of Babylon, the city of Babylon. And so on September 6th, it takes him a long time. You and I, we'd get in a helicopter, be over there real quick, but it took, even though it's only a few hundred miles, it took him quite a while. September 6th of 605, he returns. And by the way, when he took, in 605, he took Carchemish, and that's above Israel, up in what we call Damascus in Syria, up in there. But when he did that, when the pharaoh Necho ran back to Egypt, he chased him, got back to Israel before he found out that his dad had died. So he's in Jerusalem, finds out his dad has died. He takes he has defeated Israel in a sense, because they were a puppet of Egypt at the time. And so he runs back. But when he runs back, he takes a group of Jewish boys with him, one of which was Daniel, and then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and some of the others. We don't know how many there were, because we're going to find out about that in chapter 1, verse 3. So that's some of the dates. In 605, very significant things happens, and that's the timing of Daniel and his buddies going back. It's the first deportation. If you continue to study it, you would find that Nebuchadnezzar, once he secures his power, he comes back to solidify his control over the Middle East, especially over Palestine, over Israel, and so. And so in 597 B.C., he has a second invasion of Israel and a second deportation. And he takes back another group, not just of the royal blood, the boys such as Dan or Shadrach and Meshach, but a whole bunch of other people. Included in that will be a man by the name of Ezekiel. So that's when Ezekiel goes back. There are three significant prophets at this time. One is Jeremiah, who's in Israel during the fall. He's there through all of these things. Ezekiel will go with the captives and live with the captives and prophesy to the captives. Daniel's the first one to go, and he gets to live in the king's house. You know, so there are three deportations. The second one is 597, and the final one is 586. He lives, as you can see, or he reigns a long time. He's the great ruler of Babylon, and that's why when Saddam Hussein wanted to be the great refiguring of the king of Babylon, he chose Nebuchadnezzar to be it. So in 586 here, he comes back because Israel revolted. Remember that? They revolted and they said, we're going to throw off these Babylonians. He says, no, you're not. He comes back. That time he totally destroys Jerusalem, wipes it out flat. Final deportation. Basically, no Jews are allowed to remain in Israel. He kills them off, takes them all back. There are some who are left who ultimately become the Samaritans, who are a mixed breed. So that gives you a little historical context. So ask me any questions about that. You can read about that final destruction in Jeremiah 52, verse 2, and 2 Kings 25. Also the book of Lamentation. That was a bad one. When he came that time, it wasn't, I'm just going to take a few of your boys. It was like, you guys were voted one time too many. End of discussion. You're gone. He was a powerful king. All right? Any questions on those dates? So we have some dates here. You can see that he would live in the Nabonidus, which you don't find in Scripture. Belshazzar, you'll find in Daniel chapter 5. And this will give you some chronology. Daniel gets taken captive in 605. He's probably 15 to 20 years old. And he's going to be with Belshazzar when he goes down in 539. Go right on into Darius, the next one, the Medes and the Persians. So you can see how old Daniel would have been and how many years he ruled and reigned. In a way, the three prophets, Jeremiah is in Israel while all this is happening, telling them, repent, turn your ways. If you do that, they won't listen to him. Ezekiel's with the captives, telling them, living right with them. And then Daniel, he's in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, and that's where that is. So that's the when. All right? Who? Well, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. There are several verses. You could go to Habakkuk 1, 5 through 11. Remember, Habakkuk was told, he cries out to God and he says, oh God, how long are you going to let this evil live in our land? Aren't you going to punish this evil? And God says, you won't believe me if I told you. And he says, oh no, tell me what's going to happen. And God says, okay, I'm going to send the Babylonians. He says, you can't do that. They are so cruel. They are so wicked. They are so bad. And God said, well, that's what I'm going to do. I told you you wouldn't believe it. He said, well, okay, I'll believe it. So that's one. You find out they're cruel and wicked. You could read in Daniel. You're in the book of Daniel. So chapter 2, verse 5. It'll say this: the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you will be cut in pieces. Your houses will be made as ash heap." I mean, this guy was like, you do what I tell you to do or cut in pieces, all right? You could read about it in some places like 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 27 on places. This guy, he just didn't mess around. In fact, you can read historians who will tell you that when he would conquer a land, one of the things he would do is just intentionally kill people at the end there and put their bodies on walls, hang their heads on walls. At one point, I think it's for, 700 miles. Every mile, he put a post and he put another body on it. And he rammed him on. The cross, he came up with the word cross. Only a cross wasn't like this. A cross was a pole with a point on it. And you take a human body and you lift it up and you ram it on there. And then you writhe in pain for a few minutes and you're dead. Every mile, he put another post. And he just said to anybody, you ever revolt against me, I come get you. And this is what I do with your people. You could find later on in Daniel, he will stand and say, isn't this great Babylon that I built? Babylon was great. And God acknowledges that. He had a great city. He had a great kingdom. It was powerful. It was glorious. He had the Hanging Gardens, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, etc., etc. You have to know who. We're talking about a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar at the beginning. And he was in the land of Babylon. At the beginning, and it's a very powerful nation. What's going on? Chapter 1, verse 2, we just read that. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, the house of his God. So when he comes back in 605, he has Jehoiakim trying to placate him, who isn't taken yet. He will be taken in the second deportation. Jehoiakim gives him some of the articles from the temple of God, thinking, now we'll be friends. He takes them back. Why would a king of Babylon take the temple objects from Israel and then put them in his temple? What would he be thinking? Why would he do that?
To show he's more powerful than God.
Right. In all of the world, even to this day primarily, but surely back then, there was always a god and a religion associated with a nation. The Hindus in Egypt or in India or whatever it is, okay? In those days especially. And so, when a nation took on another nation, it was the people, but behind them was their gods. So it's not just that we're better than you. Our God is better than your God. And so if you would conquer a people, you would take back the objects of their worship and put it in your temple with your God and just say, see, your God has to worship my God just like you have to worship me. And so that's what he does. It's just not really rubbing salt in the wound, but it's saying, it's not just that we're a better people than you. Our God is better than your God. And that's part of the theme of the book of Daniel. You start right out with it. Is the God of Israel less than the God of Babylon? Is he really subject to the God of Babylon? Who is Marduk and Bel? Bel was Marduk's son. And Anu was the God of the moon, etc., etc. So that's what goes on. Why? If you read Isaiah chapter 24, we won't read it. It says, Israel, you have forsaken my law. And you have broken my covenant. And God has warned them in Isaiah, Jeremiah chapter 34, you have ignored the Sabbath for 70 years. The Sabbath year. 70 Sabbaths, you have not even done it. God had said, remember in the book of Genesis, Exodus and Leviticus, every seventh year is to be a Sabbath year. 70 of those Sabbath years, which is 490 years, if you think about it, they've never done it. We're not going to take a year off. We're not going to let our land lay fallow. And so God says, you have not obeyed my law, therefore 70 years are determined for you to live in captivity. And as you look at these dates, you're going to find that it's going to be 70 years that they will be in captivity, and Daniel's going to be there. So that's why it is that God is doing this. So here's the context, though. There is no king on the throne of Israel. That's important. Israel has always been God's people since he opened up that land and started with Abraham and established a nation. Suddenly, the northern kingdoms are gone. The southern kingdom is defeated. Israel and the Jewish people and God's people, therefore, are no longer living under God's rule. Who are they living under? It's Gentile rule. So the first time in their nation, their specific nation, God's people have to live under Gentile rule. A Gentile king in a Gentile land. So that's what happened. The king and the kingdom. Down below here, you can have these dates here. We talk a little bit about that. Nebuchadnezzar, just a great, great king with a great, great kingdom. And then you can fill in those names, Nabopolassar and Nabonidus and whatever. And then in chapter 4, verse 30, Babylon the Great, if you want to fill in those things. Now, the key character for the book of Daniel is obviously the man by the name of Daniel. And it's interesting, it's a man of whom nothing negative has ever been said in the Bible. And that doesn't mean he's perfect. Probably there was a lot of things he didn't do right either. But when the Bible writes about him, everything you read about him is great. I'm just going to list some here. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35, he's considered a man of faith. So he was a man of faith. Ezekiel talked about him twice. Ezekiel talked about him in chapter 14 as a man of righteousness. He said, if your righteousness was as high as the righteousness of Daniel, so Ezekiel's over with the captives in Babylon, not too far from the capital, actually. And then Daniel's in the capital. Maybe they even talked, I don't know. But Ezekiel knew Daniel, and he says, you know, if you could be as righteous as Daniel, you still wouldn't be righteous enough. But he was a righteous man, he points him out. He's a man of wisdom, Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 3. As you go to Daniel 1, as well as other Daniel 9 you could put there, he's a man of prayer. All of these as well, but Daniel chapter 9 in particular is a man of courage, tremendous courage. All the way through the book of Daniel, you just sense he's a man of submission. And you never have a sense that he's a rebel, although he's very strong and very powerful, and he's just a great, great man. You would find in Daniel chapter 1, verse 3, the king instructed Aspenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. So he's one of the king's descendants, one of the sons of nobles. I mean, he's of royal blood of some sort. And as you read through that, you'd recognize that when he chose these people, they had the right heritage. You know, we want some noble blood, some royal blood, whatever. They were physically strong, didn't take any second-rate guys. They were physically strong. They were handsome in appearance, which probably means they were just good-looking. And that usually means they're healthy and strong, as well as they weren't deformed or anything like that. And they were intellectually keen. He said, I want the best of the best. I want the cream of the crop. We're going to take them back to Babylon, and you're going to see what they're going to do to them in chapter 1. Okay? So that's the key character. There's controversy about the book of Daniel. I just throw that out at you a little bit here. If you read the conservative guys, obviously we just read it like it's written and it's the word of God. It's true, all right? It obviously presents itself that Daniel lived in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. So he lived in here from 605 when or 620 he was probably born down to wherever. So he would live maybe 80 years or something like that. And he was writing about his own time. And so therefore it's a 6th century, the book of Daniel is a 6th century book. However, as you read it, there's all these prophecies. In Daniel chapter 9, I think it is, or nine, maybe Daniel chapter 11, there's over 100 prophecies that Daniel talked about that were fulfilled perfectly by the second century. As a result of that, since he wrote so many prophecies, I mean, unbelievable volumes of prophecies, and they all hit right on. There's not one of them that's wrong. surprise. There are those who say it could not have been written in the 6th century. So many of the commentaries that are scholarly and therefore liberal, I don't mean that you have to be liberal to be a scholar, but many of the commentaries that are liberal would say it was not written in the 6th century. It was written in the 2nd century in the time of the Maccabees by a man who already knew all the history. You can be real accurate in prophecy if you're actually writing after it happens, all right? And so he wrote it then because no one else could be that accurate. And he did it to encourage. He was kind of a fake, but his motive was right. It'd be like me writing, I found a book. It says here that in 1650, a guy predicted that the Americans would win the Revolutionary War, you know. And it also says in here that in the year 2010, we're going to be the Islamic terrorist. And you go, oh, well, if that first part was right, the second part is going to be right. So I would write it to you. I actually faked it. It wasn't written. I didn't find it. I actually wrote it now. But I'm writing, and I write all this part of it to make you believe it's true so that you'll believe this part, and I can encourage you that we're going to win this battle. All right? So the liberals do it. There are three reasons they don't believe it's an accurate 6th century book. It's a fraudulent book. First of all, the prophetic argument. That's what I just said. Daniel chapter 11, 100 specific prophecies that are taken and happened literally. Absolutely true. By the way, I may have told you this. I had a friend in Rochester. His name was Steve Powell from Austin, Minnesota. Unsaved guy, goes to, you know, out of college, gets to Rochester, New York. Somebody hands him a book. He read the Bible, the book of Daniel, and then he went to the library and compared it to history. And when he got all done, he was saved. You know why? All these things happened precisely. He said, this has to be God's book. So he read the rest of the book, the Bible, and got saved. He's the only guy I know of. It just, it hits every one of them right on. So they think nobody, there could never be anybody who could prophesy that accurately. Well, I hope that doesn't sway you into the who wrote it, all right? I think God can write prophecy, and he's always right anyway, so I believe that. The second argument is the linguistic argument. The critics, as you read critical commentaries, will constantly throw out, not constantly, but several times they'll throw out that the language isn't right for the 6th century. It's for the 2nd century. It'd be like, the English language had changed. If today I found a book that I said was written in 1400 and 1500 England, and when I read it to you, it sounded like 2007. It didn't sound like old Elizabethan England. You say, that was not written back then. They didn't talk like that back then. And you'll find that they'll keep throwing that out. We'll pick out one of those today. They will have instruments. For example, the instruments he will talk about in chapter 2 when he has the image. Two of the instruments that he talks about are Greek instruments of the 2nd century. How could he have known about them? How could he use those words? So they say it had to be written in that time because he's using words that only came in that time. Most of these arguments have been destroyed by archaeological evidence because the Greek had these instruments in the 6th century. Babylon obviously interacted with Greek people. I mean, there's no problem coming up with that. So that falls away. They have other arguments. You might see that. Historical argument, they will tell you there are historical blunders. I'll just give you one. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. If you would read in Jeremiah 25, in verse 1, it will say, in the fourth year, not the third, but the fourth. Obviously an error. It's got to be three or four, can't be both, right? And therefore, we must conclude Daniel was wrong. And they would say it's a historical blunder, he got it wrong. He must be a lot later. And they would try to pick out a lot of these historical blunders, all right? I'll just pick out that one. And what's the answer? Is it the fourth year or the third year? Or does the Bible have an error in it historically? Well, you would find there are various answers. Walbert actually handles that one very well. But I'll just give you one possible answer. Jeremiah was a Jew writing to Jews, and he wrote like a Jew. And to a Jew, when you become king, the first year is your first year, the second year is your second year, the third year is your third year, and the fourth year is your fourth year, etc., etc. That's the way Jewish think, all right? Daniel was trained as a Babylonian, right? He was trained in their thinking and all their things. You know how the Babylonians counted the years of a king? First year doesn't count. Your first year doesn't count. After you're there a year, then you start your first year. You know, it's kind of like your birthday. When is your first birthday? Zero or one, you know? Well, I don't know about you. We are, you know, you have to be 1 year old before you can't be 1 year old to me. There are cultures today that say your first birthday is when you're born. So when they say you're 7 years old, you're only 6 years old, all right, whatever. So that kind of a thing. And that's just, so Daniel was writing to Babylonians with in a Babylonian mindset. It's even in Aramaic, the book of Daniel, much of it is in Aramaic. So he just wrote the way Babylonians wrote. So that's just one possible explanation. So all the historical blunders can be thrown away, but that's one argument. Another controversy is, why are there two languages? In chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3, it's written in Hebrew. Then in the middle part, it's in Chaldean or Aramaic, which was the language of the culture of that time. By the way, the Chaldeans is a word that can be used for the entire people group of a certain part of Babylon. And sometimes it's used that way in the Bible, and sometimes it's used that way in history. The word Chaldean can also mean wise man. And it was like the elite, or like these super wise men or something. And all the kings of Babylon were Chaldeans. They were the part of that ruling group. But the language of the Chaldeans, or the Aramaic language, was the language of the day, because the Babylonians, the Chaldeans ruled, and therefore it was the dominant language. And Daniel would write part of it in Chaldean or in Aramaic, one of the few sections in the Bible that is not Greek or Hebrew. It's Aramaic. And then finally, he jumps back to Hebrew in chapter 8, verse 1 to the end. And so some people see that as a problem. And we're going to have to think through that. Do you see any problem with that? Why would he do it? Why not write it all in Hebrew? Pardon me? Okay, could be.
Was it all written at the same time?
Yeah, I think so.
But what? Didn't you say just a little bit ago that Daniel was trained and raised in Babylon to think like a Babylonian?
Yeah.
So he was trained in those languages.
Yep. He was bilingual, obviously. He could go Hebrew or Chaldean. He chose to write part of it in Chaldean, part of it in Hebrew. It's very specific where he starts, very specific where he ends. And it seems to me, as we'll study it in the context of the whole book, he writes it in Aramaic or Chaldean because he's writing basically to a Gentile audience in that part. The dietary laws and some of these things, it's, the image. And so we're going to figure out that a section of it is really, he's thinking Gentile rule and looking at it through Gentile eyes. All right. Then the next part, which is all prophetic, is how Israel relates to these world kingdoms, this whole flow of history. Now he writes in Hebrew. So obviously, if I'm writing to the world, to the Gentile world, I would most naturally write in a language you're familiar with. When I'm writing to the Jews, something that they would understand, I'll naturally jump to the language they're familiar with. And so there's a sense to what he does. It's not a problem to me. And in fact, it makes total sense to me. All right. So that there are other explanations. And I don't even need an explanation, and neither do you. If God chooses to write it in Hindu, he can do that. You know, it's just, some people find problems. The next two sheets are just a little bit of charts and graphs. One is just where it fits into the Old Testament books and the chronology of prophets. Maybe that'll help you or not. It'll show you where Daniel is. Daniel, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, you can see those three kind of fit together, and that's what I pointed out. Jeremiah in the land of Israel goes down with the group that finally falls, Ezekiel and there, whatever. Go to the next page, page 2 of 9. And what are the keys to the book? I'd like to just pick up some of the verses that are perhaps keys. I don't know about you. One of the things you try to do, it seems to me, is find the theme or the universal or the, what's this book all about? In fact, we got two young men who are going to be preaching in Talents for Christ, and they came and showed me their sermons today. And the first thing I said, just tell me your theme. I want one sentence or less. Tell me the theme of what you're trying to say. And if you can't do that, you don't know what you're trying to say. And the theme of one is how God wants us to pray. Okay. Now give me the outline, the 4 points, 3 points, whatever, that proves that or demonstrates that. Or the other one was how God wants us to love. So you got to get a theme, all right? And every book you go to, what's Romans about? What's the theme? What's the big picture? What's the one word or one sentence that describes it? What's Galatians about? Whatever, okay? And then all the little pieces, all the particulars, fit into that. So it's very important. So when you come to the book of Daniel, you're struggling for what's the theme. And we're going to lay out a couple verses here, 5 of them, I think, and maybe you can pick out one that you think is the right theme. In chapter 2, verse 20 through 22, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for his wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings, raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise, knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him." And some people would say the theme is this: blessed be the name of the Lord or God, for he, and you just fill in the blank after that, he removes kings and raises kings. He gives wisdom and he gives knowledge. I mean, he's in charge of everything. That the theme of the book of Daniel is this: be sure of one thing, God's in charge. He's in control. He can set up kings. He can take down kings. He can give you wisdom. He can take it away from you. And as you read through the book, you're going to have examples of that. Some people couldn't figure out the dream. Daniel could. How did he do that? God can give you knowledge. God can take away knowledge. He can make you king. He can take it. Remember chapter 5, Belshazzar, the king says, no one's taken me. God says, watch this one. Handwriting on the wall. End of the night, you're out. God can take you down so fast you don't know what happened. He can raise you up. So some people would say it's all about God's sovereign control of history. He can do whatever he wants with whoever he wants, whenever he wants. So don't ever think anything different. God's sovereign control of history. Chapter 2, verse 44. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. If you put that, you realize the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. That's about God moving history to set up his kingdom. God moving history And we wonder who's in control sometimes, and is it going to work out in the end, and whatever. And he just says, okay, I just want you to know, in the end, you'll be in charge. He is moving history to set up his kingdom. Chapter 4, verse 25, Schauer's book is entitled this. Chapter 4 and verse 25, if I can get it, it goes like this. They shall drive you from men near the end of it till you know. Remember, this is Nebuchadnezzar. He says, this is going to happen until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. There will be the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, would be the theme. Chapter 7, verse 27. I said chapter 9, verse 27 earlier, but it is there where Daniel says, oh, the greatness of the kingdom. He just was really moved by the kingdom of God. And then chapter 9, and verse 24 through 27, 70 sevens, the 70 weeks often. I don't know which one of those jumps out at you, but in a sense, many of them all fit together. You see the flow of history. So Daniel's about the flow of history. Behind the flow of history is a God who already knows what's going to happen. But more than just knowing, he's just like, oh, I can predict what's going to happen. Once in a while, you and I are fairly good at predicting what somebody's going to do, but I can't control what somebody's going to do. Our God not only knows that, he controls it, and in the end, he sets up his kingdom. I think the theme is this: living under Gentile rule. Living under Gentile rule. It is God. In all the kingdoms that are going on, all these Gentile kingdoms, Israel is gone. You can't go to Israel anymore and live under King David, Solomon. Doesn't work anymore. We are going to be living under Gentile rule. His people have done that ever since. How do I do that? What is it about? And ultimately, the know of it. Now, as we go to the outline below it, that it'll help you with this. There are two basic views on how you outline this book. View number one, there are three sections which are indicated by the language change. For example, chapter 1 is in Hebrew, so that's an introduction. Chapter 2, verse 4, it jumps to Aramaic. That's the time of the Gentiles. And he writes in a Gentile language. And number 3, it's Israel in relationship to the Gentiles. That's chapter 8 through 12. And some commentaries will break it up that way. The other way to look at it, the dominant way, surely the way that I would look at it, is a literary bifid. You know what a bifid is? By means to. There are many books and sections of the Bible that are bifids, which would mean there's two sections and they're equal. And the book just has the first part and the second part. And that's just very Jewish. It's just the way they wrote many, many. In fact, even Ephesians and so, Colossians often have the doctrinal and the practical, and first three chapters, second three chapters. You know, it just kind of, there just seems to be a hinge in the middle. And I think most people would say the book of Daniel has six chapters and six chapters. It's literary bifid, folds in the middle, there's a break in it. And as you look at it, the first part is history, the dietary laws, and Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and a whole bunch of things like that. Daniel in the lion's den, it's historical, basically. And then the last chapters are basically prophetic. All right, so there's history and prophecy. I'd like to suggest to you this outline. In the first, and with the theme, living under Gentile rule, being a child of God and living under Gentile rule. Number one, in the first six chapters, it's the how of living under Gentile rule. They're just historical things. You see three guys who are told to bow down. They won't bow down. They get thrown in the fire. You see one man, he prays when he's not supposed to, get thrown in the lion's den. How do you live under Gentile rule? I'll just fill in these blanks for you. Chapter one, you conform or transform. You need confidence in God's precepts. If God says, don't eat that food, then don't eat the food. If you want to live under Gentile rule, you need to have total confidence in God's law. When all the world tells you, eat this, watch this, say this, do this, when God says, don't eat this, don't whatever, you say, I'm not going to do it. You need an absolute total confidence that God's precepts, his law, is right. Chapter 2, the decaying image, you remember? Basically, it's God's plan. You need confidence that God has a plan, that in the end, his plan works out. And a stone comes out of a mountain, destroys all the kingdoms of men, and sets up the Lord Jesus Christ. You need confidence in God's plan. Chapter 3, will you bow or burn? You need confidence in God's protection. And those three boys said, you know what? My God's able to protect me, and if he doesn't, that's fine too. I'll just go to heaven. You just, you know, if you're going to ever survive in Gentile rule, you need to have confidence that God can protect you when he wants to. If he chooses not to and you die, I get to go to heaven. So what's the deal? You know, the fourth one, remember Nebuchadnezzar gets thrown out in the wilderness for 7 years, I think it is, and he acts like a beast, you know. And you remember the whole point of it, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, the guy says, isn't this great Babylon that I built? God says, watch out when you say that. You need confidence in God's place. He is number one. Don't you ever say, this is my kingdom and I built it, and this is my city and I built it. And when you say that, you are in danger of getting thrown out with a beast. Chapter 5, handwriting on the wall, Belshazzar. Confidence in God's punishment. Belshazzar was told, your kingdom's coming down. That's what the writing on the wall was. And you know what he did? Daniel told him that. He said, my God wrote that on the wall, and it says, your kingdom's coming down tonight. And you know what Belshazzar did? He repented and turned to God. Right? He partied all night. He says, God can't punish me. You better be confident God can and does punish when he says he's going to. All right? And if you don't believe that, you'll never survive in living in a Gentile rule. In chapter 6, the lion's den, you need he was going to be thrown down by his envious buddies, you know. You have confidence in God's promotion. You just do what God wants you to do. And if God wants to promote you to the second in command of the United States of America, he could do that tomorrow. Well, I could never be a Christian and make it there. God can make you the president if he wants to. Against all odds, Daniel makes it to the top again and again for 70 years. You need confidence that God can promote you. Now, he doesn't have to, but he did, and you have to believe that he can. So that's the how. I need to have all those confidence in my life. If I'm ever going to survive under Gentile rule, and by the way, that's where you live, isn't it? I do not live in a theocracy. I don't live with a king who's, you know, sent by God. I live in a world where men select them, in our case, whatever. And the Gentiles are ruling. And how do I do it? I need all those. Chapters 7 through 12, then, which is more prophetic, is not the how, but the... Can you fill in two letters? Third one is P.
Hope.
The hope. You know, while I'm living under Gentile rule and I have to, you know, not eat the food and get in the lion's den, and I mean, all this stuff is happening to me, I go, oh man, where is this going to end? So he said, let me tell you how it's going to end. And it's the hope. As you go through it, chapter 7 is the course of history, the four beasts. Chapter 8 is the crisis of history, ram and a billy goat. Chapter 9 is the 77s, the chronology of history, actually lays it out for him. 77s are determined. Bah, 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 bah. You can go to the bank and count on this one. Chapter 10, his prayer and his peace, the comfort of history. Daniel was really troubled at the beginning. He prayed, and God helped him through that, chapter 10. Chapter 9, the willful king, the conflict of the history. And you just see there's always these willful kings, and there's going to be an end willful king who's really a willful king. We call him the Antichrist. Chapter 12, the time of trouble, the climax of history, and it all moves towards that. And if you put it together, it's the most comprehensive prophetic revelation of the Old Testament. It gives you the history as God raises kings and removes kings. He knows in advance. God knows today what's going to happen tomorrow, and he knows next who's going to be elected in 2008. Did you know that? You knew that, right? It's not going to catch him by surprise. I worry about it and can't sleep at night, don't you? You know, it's like, and I don't know. He might want Nebuchadnezzar to be our next president. And I wouldn't vote for Nebuchadnezzar, but, you know, if God puts him there, then somehow that fits into his program. And somehow that's the best thing. And so I can live under Gentile rule. It won't be easy, necessarily. Sometimes they throw me in the lion's den, and sometimes I get in a burning fiery furnace, and, you know, who knows what might happen. But I might also get promoted. That wicked king might say, hey, I need you to be my number two guy. Get up here, buddy. Who knows? And so hopefully that'll... Give me your... that's the overview. But I like to do that at the beginning of the book, give you a little bit of an overview so you know it. Talk to me about what you just heard. Any questions? By the way, is your picture or your thing of Babylon, it really, this is a terrible picture of it, but Babylon was truly a magnificent city. Truly magnificent. The Hanging Gardens alone were considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Nebuchadnezzar put them together in a desert area with the Tigris and Euphrates coming through there. Euphrates in that particular place. You know, he'd made this place that looked like a tropical paradise. Automatic watering systems and, you know, toilets that flushed and whatever. I mean, it was wonderful. I mean, just it's a tremendous thing. So he really did have a great kingdom. Talk to me about any other things from that overview, that context. Maybe this map of Babylon might help you a little bit. You got it in there, but it doesn't come out very well. Babylon, as you know, is right here on the Tigris. This is the Tigris, I think, and the Euphrates. Am I right? Is that the Tigris or the Euphrates? Anyway, it's right there. They come together about there. Israel, of course, is over there. But if you went there, here's the Hanging Gardens, his palace, and so it was all in there. He had a temple and some ziggurats in there. Most of that won't make a lot of sense to you, but it was a tremendous city, and it was very significant in its day, greatest city of the world at that particular time. Talk to me about the outline for the whole book. Any questions? Got it? You can go home. We're all done with Daniel. I love the book for all it is, and hopefully, if I try to find something here, you will benefit from it. Okay, we're going to take about 10 more minutes before I give you a break, if we can. And we're going to start with chapter 1. And as you go to chapter 1, you all know it, and Fernando said it's all about eating, or dietary laws, all right? And we won't read all the verses. We're going to make chapter 1, 2, and 3 tonight, and chapter 2 in particular is important prophetically. But chapter 1 and 3, a lot of people say the first six chapters are history. That is nice stuff, and you learn a lot, but it has nothing to do with prophecy. But I think it's you got to put the book together. You have to understand how I'm going to live before I can also understand the hope of how I live under Gentile rule. So I really do have to learn. Okay? Chapter 1, Conforming or Transforming, page 3 in your notes. How to fill in the blank when everybody else is. How to stand when everybody else is sitting. Talk to me about the times in your life where you face, I have to stand when everybody else is sitting. You ever face that? This means yes, this means no. You ever face that? You do, don't you? And I remember in the locker room when I was in high school, I can go back that far, and played baseball. You know, if you didn't swear, you just weren't cool. Remember those days? I don't know if you girls ever had that. Boys, it was just like, you know. And I'd been trained, fear of God was put in me about swearing, so my dad took that out of me real fast when I was young, and I thought I'd try to word on him, and that didn't work very well, so I figured that one out. You know, they mocked me. I was called the preacher. I wasn't that good of a kid. I just didn't swear. You know, everybody swore. Everybody looked at this. Everybody said that. Everybody told those jokes, right? It's not easy to stand when everybody else is sitting, is it? So how do we handle it? What do we do about it? Chapter 1 is all about that. I won't read all the verses. Tell me the story quickly. Some of you must have read Daniel chapter 1. Give me the big picture. Tell me quickly. Brian?
Well, Nebuchadnezzar takes Daniel and his friends, and he's going to essentially, kind of seems to me, as a almost a sort of a competition where he has all these guys who for a certain period of time, these Hebrew kids who for a certain period of time are going to be trained, fed, and essentially treated like kings in this kingdom, and he's going to take at the end the best and the brightest to essentially work for him, and who knows what he does with the others, but and essentially Daniel and his three friends decide to do what the Bible obviously tells them to do in regards to their diet, which is against what Nebuchadnezzar and his court officials wanted them to do. Talk one of the guards into it, as I remember, and the guard lets them do it, and obviously God's in it because they turn out looking better than the ones who are eating in the all-you-can-eat buffet and they're eating the veggies and grits.
All right, good. So it's all about these four boys, and there are others coming from there. Daniel chapter 1, verse 3 tells us a whole bunch came. But there's four that are picked out, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they decide to do what God wants them to do when it comes to eating. It's kind of like a stupid thing, isn't it? I mean, eating's not a big thing, is it?
But it was part of their heritage in the Mosaic Law.
Right. But it just seems like such a small thing. I mean, what would it matter? I mean, really, tell me, what would it really matter?
For for a Jew, it would matter.
Well, but I know he'd violate the law, but I mean, it surely wouldn't matter.
But it was God's law, and Daniel determined to follow.
I mean, it wasn't like immorality, and it wasn't like, you know, I mean, big stuff. It wasn't like murder, you know. I mean, it's just like a little thing. I mean, it's like, and who would know? Well, why would it matter? So he ate a little pork. I mean, what's the deal? Right? As you read through it, that comes to your mind, at least to some extent comes to your mind. I mean, your mom and dad aren't even around. You'll never see them again. You're all alone. Everybody else is doing it. It's just, it really isn't that big. He's not asking you to murder somebody. He's not asking you to commit immorality. He's not asking you to do one of the big sins. He's not asking you to lie. He just says, why don't you eat the good food here? So we read the account. You know it. In the first 7 verses, the king chooses through his Ashpenaz, verse 3, to get these guys, good looking, verse 4, no blemish, etc., etc. And then he appoints them. And as you read down through there, here's some things I'll just point out to you on your notes here. He took them to a new location. He wanted to separate them from their past, from their culture, from their environment, from their parents, from everything. We're going to take you out of everything you've ever known, and we're going to put you in a whole new location. Imagine what that'd be like. You know what that's like. You move from Mexico to here. I moved from New York to here. That's pretty radical, too. So, you know, you're out of your comfort zone. You're out of your culture. Mom and dad aren't around. None of your peer pressure's around. I mean, it's a whole new world. By the way, that's when you're most likely to change. By the way, also in evangelism, that's where you're most likely to reach people. In all the years that we pastored in Bergen, New York, we never led any native virgin person to the Lord. We led a lot of people who were moving out of the city and had, you know, or moved to the virgin because they were going to work at Kodak or whatever. Those are the people we led to the Lord. I think you're just more open, you know. The people in Virgin say, I go to this church and that church. Of course, they didn't. But, you know, it's hard to reach them. When you move, you're just open to new thoughts. You're open to new worlds. You have a whole new culture. So he put them in a new location. That was the first thing he did. Didn't let them stay there. Gave them a new education. He wanted to train them in all the ways of the Chaldeans. I mean, the Chaldeans were the smart guys, the wise guys. And they really were. They really were the sharp guys in the world at that time. So he gave them a whole new worldview, a new way of thinking. New language, by the way, language goes with that. If you think Spanish, you got to speak Spanish and French and whatever. So he gave them a whole new education, a whole new worldview. For 3 years, they're going to get it. And the language, literature, the sciences, all the things that they would learn from that. So they thought like they lived with the Babylonians. They thought like the Babylonians. A new lifestyle. As you read down through it, you could find that. Daily provisions, et cetera, et cetera. You know, eat like us, drink like us, dress like this, act like us. That's the way we're going to go. We're going to make you a Babylonian, a whole new vocation. They're not going to be what they would have been if they were back in Israel. They're going to be the ones who have ultimately, as Brian said, become leaders in Babylon. You're going to be the satraps and the governors and the whatever. We're training you guys. And so you have a whole new world, whole new worldview. Everything's changing, and we're going to train you for this great, great vocation. A new identification. As you read it, he gives them all new names. Daniel, of course, you could look these up, and I won't get them to you. Don't need to write it out. Each of them is a Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are Jewish names. All of them end with the word God or Jehovah. And so God is this, and Jehovah is that, and whatever. He said, we've got to change all that stuff. So he gives them Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which all have gods of the Babylonians. So we're going to give you a whole new identification. You're not going to be called whatever anymore. You're going to be called Baal protection instead of Jehovah protection, whatever it is. So we're going to really change your identification as well. And finally, their whole new religion. We're going to get you to think, act, be everything different. And what do you learn about that? Nebuchadnezzar wasn't dumb, was he? He had just conquered a nation. Here are all the boys who were supposed to be king one day. He says, I'm going to train you to be a Babylonian. You're going to act like a Babylonian. You're going to talk like a Babylonian. You're going to think like a Babylonian. You're going to eat like a Babylonian. You're going to dress like a Babylonian. You're going to worship like a Babylonian. You're going to be a Babylonian. You're going to be one of us. You have to realize in the Gentile world, they're going to try to make you conform to them. They want you to act like them, talk like them, dress like them, be like them, go where they go, think like they think, etc., etc. You will face the pressure won't you? To conform to this world. It's just the way it is. Why did he want it so bad? Why don't they let us ask the question? You know, how does this help you stand under... Why do they want me to dress like them, talk like them, tell jokes like them, think like them, worship God? You know, it really bugs them. It really bothers my neighbor when I go to church. I don't know why. I don't ram it down his throat. I don't tell him he has to go with me, you know, whatever. But it just somehow rubs him the wrong way that I go to church, you know. Why? Why do they want me to talk like them and act like them? Why did my buddies in the locker room in high school want me to swear with them? Why did they want that? What did it matter to them if I didn't swear? What if I didn't tell a joke like they did? Why did that matter to them? Why the pressure?
They're right. It's convicting to them.
Yeah.
If you do the right thing, then that makes them look worse.
Yeah, that's part of it, isn't it? The world really does want you to look like them, doesn't it? It really does. If you can live under general rule and be able to stand when everybody's sitting, you've got to realize, I will face pressure. One of my young men at Kodak years ago, one day he just comes to my office, flops in the chair, and says, well, how am I supposed to handle it? I said, handle what? You know, he just worked on the line at Kodak. He said, every day, the men at Kodak that I work with want me to go down to a strip bar and have lunch with them. And they will pay my way. They'll pay the food. They put pressure on me every day. Why do they want me to do that? You know? Can you take that pressure forever? You know? You feel like you're standing when everybody else is sitting. That's the way it is. So that's the first thing. Realize you will be pressured. The world will want you to conform to their way of thinking and their religion and whatever it is. They really do. We talk about tolerance. We talk about culturalism and all this stuff, but they want that as long as you aren't weird. That means you're religious and Christian, right? So, chapter 1 and verse 8 goes, but Daniel did what?
Persevered.
All right, but what's the word in chapter 1, verse 8? Pardon me? He purposed in his heart. Realize you will be pressured. That's 1A. 2A, realize you will need to purpose. And it's got to be in your heart. There's a resolve. He resolved, he purposed, he determined. That's what verse 8 is all about. Not that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank, therefore he requested of the king. So he just purposed, he resolved, he says, I'm not going to do it. And it's going to take that, isn't it? You're going to have to wake up in the morning and say, I'm going to Kodak. All the guys at work are going to say to me, why don't you go with us and we'll pay your way. And I'm going to have to, before I even walk in the door, have purpose in my heart. I am not going to do what they want me to do. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to tell that joke. I'm not going to whatever. I purpose in my heart. I will not do that. And that's what it takes. It takes a resolve on his part. By the way, why would it be such a crisis to eat that food? That is, if you read the commentaries, you realize that, you know. And a lot of options have been given. I'll just throw them out. One of it might be that it contained wine. But that might not be the reason. It might be that it was meat already or food already offered to the idols. The way the world at that time thought, especially even to this day, but in those kind of pagan cultures, the food that was offered to idols in the temple was like the god's food. All right. So if you took that food and you ate it, you were eating with the god. Now, we still talk about intimacy with God, right? And fellowship with God and fellowship with the Lord. And it's like I can sit down with my God and eat. All right, so they really thought eating foods offered to their idols made you an intimate relationship with their God. So that might be it. It was food offered to idols. More importantly, it was food that if I eat it, it will be saying to the boys around me, the guys around me, yeah, your God and me, we're on eating terms. We eat together. It could be that it was not prepared in a kosher way. Remember in the book of Exodus and so the certain things that have been done, Leviticus in particular. It could be that it contained food that wasn't supposed to be eaten by a Jew, such as pork and whatever. So there's a lot of reasons, but it doesn't really tell us. It just says, he said, I won't do what God wants me to do, God doesn't want me to do. And it seems to be a little thing, eating food. I mean, It's not murder, guys. But he resolved not to do it. Then, he handles it so well. He handles it so well. He requested, verse 8, of the chief of the eunuchs money that he wouldn't defile himself. That takes a little courage. My son was singing in the choir, the chorale, at his high school when he was a senior. And they sang some of the greatest classic Beethoven, Bach songs you've ever sang. The Heavens Declare the Glory of God and whatever. And one concert they had, you know, one of those songs, and the next song was Jesus Christ Superstar, you know, which may date me, but maybe you don't even know what it was, but it was pretty profane. And my son had to go to his choir director and say, I'll gladly sing this one, but can I walk off the platform when you sing Jesus Christ Superstar? Sometimes you got to ask him. I know you're all going there. I know you're my boss, and I'm supposed to be part of the team, but I really can't do that. Could I just not go there and just eat with you guys in that location and see what you're seeing? Or can I just not do that? And he said, could I not eat your food? He requested. Now, it's interesting that it says in verse 9, God had brought Daniel in favor and goodwill, the chief of the eunuchs. And the eunuch says in verse, chief of the eunuchs said in verse 10, I fear the Lord, the king, my Lord, the king will be who has appointed your food and drink. When he sees your faces, that you don't look as good. He was totally convinced. The world is totally convinced that their lifestyle is the best. If you do what they do, drink what they drink, eat what they drink, eat what they eat, you will come out good. They really do. And if you say, well, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. They go, oh, man, you're going to end up really looking bad. So he was afraid. That was a legitimate fear on his part. I'm afraid you're not going to eat the good food. That's why we give them all this stuff. And you're going to look bad, and then the king's going to be mad at me because I gave you bad food, and then I'm going to be out of a job and probably lose my head. And so he says that, and you recognize that Daniel has an answer for that. And he just says, well, why don't you give us 10 days? See how it goes. You sense that he requested and he reasoned with him. And he just really worked it through successfully. By the way, what reasons could you give for him not to do this? In other words, what reasons could you have come up with just as, go ahead, Daniel. Eat the pork. I mean, what's the deal here? Got any?
It would taste better.
It'd taste better. Never. All right. What reasons do you give when you're trying to figure out, should I do what God wants me to do or them? And you know, at your age and my age, it's still pressure, but it's not the pressure when I was 16. And in the locker room, that was tough. And tonight, we're all going down the road to so-and-so's house, and their mom and dad aren't home, and we're going to, all right, let's go do it, you know? And to say, sorry, guys. And you just try to get out of the locker room fast, you know? And then they laugh at you, and, oh, come on, you got to come with us, you know? What reasons could you give to just... You could say, I'll just go with them, but I won't do anything, right? Right? I'll just sit there and be... I'll even pray while I'm there, right? Or you could say, I'm young. You can't expect a young 15-year-old to stand up against this pressure. Can you expect a 15-year-old to stand against that? The king of the world demanded that he eat it. You could say, everybody's doing it. Daniel was the one who said, I'm not going to do it. You got three buddies to join him. Sometimes you stand all alone even when the other Christians bow, right? That's even tougher. Everybody's doing it. You'd say, it's just a little thing. What does it matter if I just do that? You could say, who would know? I don't have to go home to my...
The same as saying what Joshua said, that's for me and my house, we will serve.
Absolutely. All right? Exactly. You could say, why? I have to because God wants me to obey the king. You could almost make it spiritual, right? I mean, you could come up with a million things, right? But he didn't. And what we would consider a relatively minor law issue, he said, I just won't do it. And so he knew the pressure, and he had a purpose in his heart. Let's go to the next page. Verse 14 through 21. As you read this, if you read it for the first time, you'd say, I wonder how this one's going to turn out, right? And you know what happened? In verse 14, he considered the matter 10 days. At the end of 10 days were 15. Guess what? He looked better. Oh, man. What do I learn about that? Immediately, the immediate result was prosperity. He looked better. He prospered. And then, as you read down in verse 17 there, God gave the four men knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. At the end of the days, 3 years, the king said that they should brought in, verse 19, the king interviewed them. They served before the king, verse 20, in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined. He found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers. There was a long-term benefit of following God. There was an immediate benefit. He looked better. There was a long-term. He was smarter. They were smarter and better than the best of the best. He came out on top. Then ultimately, verse 21 says, then Daniel, or individually, he continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Remember these dates here. He would go for over 70 years. He prophesied for over 70 years. He survived 4 major world dynasties. He watched 3 major world empires come and go. He was a second or third man in power for 2 of the major empires. I mean, you talk about a track record. This guy made it. And it's incredible. You ask the question, why did this happen as it did? Was it because Daniel had natural ability? He was just smarter than the rest. No. Of all the guys, they were all keen of intellect. That's what chapter 1 was so clear about. Of all these guys, they were all handsome. They were all keen of intellect. They were all royal blood. They were whatever. There was nothing distinctive about his natural abilities. There were a lot of guys that went that time. It wasn't his natural ability. Was it his good training? No, they were all trained in the same place, same time, same school, same guys. So what's the only answer? As you read through chapter 1, one of the things hopefully you picked up is the word Lord or God. At the end of chapter 1, you have to conclude the only reason he ended up in prosperity is God watched him through all that. Chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim. Da-da-da-da-da. You know, you have to accept that God can make the crisis happen. God brought this into Daniel's life. And he made this crisis happen. A whole bunch of Jewish boys went. Daniel, you know, it's going to happen if God's in it. And you might find yourself there. Chapter 1, verse 9. When Daniel purposed in heart, verse 9, God brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. God can make you have goodwill with your boss. Of course, he could let you have bad will too. But he can do that. You have to accept God can make the commitment happen. Daniel, purpose in heart, God worked it all out. God keeps going like that. Verse 17, God gave them knowledge and wisdom. God can make the crown happen, if you would, or the promotion happen. God was in it. Let's ask these questions. What lessons did you learn? You can look at mine, or you can just, what do you learn from chapter 1? I love Daniel 1. Pardon me? All right. Good.
Follow God boldly.
Follow God boldly. Boy, I tell you, that was tough, 15-year-old kid. Excuse me, can I not eat this stuff? All your buddies are laughing at you. Anything else you learn? Let me just put down something here. The judgment of God may come late, but it does come. That's at the beginning. Jehoiakim laughed at God one day, and God says, Jehoiakim, I really don't think you should have done that. I really mean it when I say I'm going to punish you. And the Jewish people had come to the point where they didn't think God was really going to judge him. He does judge. It might come late, but it will come, and it is sure. Don't ever question that. God uses evil men and nations to purify his people, to deal with his people. He had said, Israel, you have to straighten out. And they said, we're not going to straighten out. I said, okay, the Chaldeans are coming in. And he uses evil men and nations sometimes to purify his people. The world system believes it's the best. What we do is right. The way we think is right. What we eat is right. You know, the city where we raised our kid, a little country town in Byron, New York, real little town, farm town. The neighbors felt really sorry for my kids. They told me that. They just felt bad for my kids. You know why? I made them go to church. I wouldn't let them swear. I made them obey. I made him mow the lawn. You know, I just did what you guys do with your kids. My neighbors came over to my house once and just said, "You're the meanest guy I've ever met." They wanted to take my kids away from me. They thought they were right. Their kids got to watch these movies. I wouldn't let my kids watch those movies. Their kids got to do this. I wouldn't let my kids do it. They felt sorry for my kids. The world believes they are right and what they do is best. They do. It's always right to do right. That is a principle that's so hard to get in our heads. But today, it'll be right to do wrong. Today, it's all right to lie or eat that food or whatever. I mean, it just makes sense, God. They won't laugh at me. It's always right to do right. Who ended up looking better, thinking better? Obviously, the credit goes to God. But they followed God's law. By the way, God's law is never grievous. 1 John says that, right? It's not a burden. God doesn't restrict your life just to make your life miserable. Okay, you can't lie. We're going to really mess up your life. You can't watch that, do that, say that, whatever. Just God's mean. Takes away all the fun. God is like a good parent. He just says, you can't do that because I know that will ruin you. Everything I tell you to do, God says, is for your good. You eat the food I tell you to eat. You watch what I tell you to watch. You do what I tell you to do. And you watch those of us who are Christians and our kids. You know who wants to hire our kids? My kids never had a problem getting a job. They didn't steal. They showed up on time. And they worked kind of well. And my kids weren't exceptional. They were normal kids, but they didn't steal and didn't, you know, whatever. The world wanted my kids. And we have to believe that. It's always best to do what's right because God wants you to end up as well as you can be. Next one, God can do the impossible. It's impossible for me to stand up for my convictions and get a promotion. Really? Watch Daniel, number two in the kingdom. Then a whole new empire comes in, number two in the kingdom. God can do it. He might not do that. He probably won't do that, but he can. He can give you a promotion when you do what's right. When living under Gentile rule, we need to have confidence in God's, what did we say at the beginning? Precepts. You just have to believe His word. Trust it. Obey it. Do it. Give ways you need to stand while living under Gentile rule. Well, you can think about that on your break.